Christians are not supposed to lead defeated lives. We're supposed to live lives that are victorious in Christ, of course. And the book of Joshua has been called the Handbook of Victory. Now, this Handbook of Victory is written, as we have seen in past studies together, to help us to understand how we continue the process that began with salvation. That salvation is only the beginning. It's not the end, but just the beginning. And we are to go on from there to become ourselves disciples of Christ and then to be making disciples ourselves. We've defined a disciple as being one who voluntarily but intentionally chooses to follow the Master in order to become like Him and to be useful to Him regardless of the cost. And all of the pictures that accumulate as we read Joshua together, we see serve to reinforce that picture of becoming disciples. We've also seen that the great need and the absolute essential ingredient of going on with Jesus and actually coming to the place that we're really living this life that we're called to is articulated for us in the opening verses of Joshua. And just so we'll remember what this is. In the first chapter of Joshua, in the fifth verse, God is speaking to Joshua as he commissions him to begin this great adventure in the land. And he says this, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life." He knows that Joshua is going to meet tremendous opposition as he moves into the land. "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." The presence of God in each individual Christian life is the absolute essential for our beginning to actually live this impossible life to which we are called. Now, in order to do that, in order to stay on track, we've seen that there are three questions that God is always asking in Joshua, and really throughout the Scripture. They're repeated in various forms, but they're always the same three questions. God says, "Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me?" Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm who I say I am? Do you believe I really am the Christ? Do you believe I really am the Son of God? Do you believe I'm who I say I am? Then do you trust me? Do you trust me to do what I have said that I am doing? Do you really trust me to have accomplished on the cross all of that that cannot be accomplished for you, the redemption of your life from the pit of hell? Do you really believe and do you really trust? And then will you actually begin to obey me as a consequence of having said yes that you believe and yes that you trust? Will you obey me? Will you obey the things like actually praying for those who are attempting to hurt you? Actually beginning to love those who do not love you?" These very, very difficult admonitions and commands that Jesus gives to us only on the basis of our having affirmatively answered, "I believe you're who you say you are, and I trust you to have done what you say you have done and you're continuing to do, and therefore I'm going to believe you." Now, we as Christians only have three little problems with saying yes to these three simple questions. And those three little problems are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the only problem we've got today. The world is always telling us you don't need to pay any attention to that. Instead of that, this. Why don't you come back? For the Israelites, of course, it was come back to Egypt, the leeks and the onions. And, you know, God has brought you out of this desert to kill you. So the world is the place of allure. And then, of course, the flesh. The flesh is me. It's me saying to the world, "Sounds good. Count me in. Sign me up. I want to go back to where that was." And then the devil, of course, stands on the sidelines rooting for the world to take over and for the flesh to cooperate. So the world and the flesh and the devil combine to produce what we've seen as sin. Sin is nothing more than saying no to God. Do you believe me? Well, no, actually I don't. Do you trust me? Frankly, I don't trust you all that much, Lord. Will you obey me if I get around to it? It's saying no to God in all kinds of ways that constitutes sin. And that sin, of course, is what produces the alienation from God, the breaking of the relationship between God and me, and therefore between me and everybody else. Now, that means that instead of living the victorious life, I live the defeated life. And that was the picture we saw last time in the 7th chapter of Joshua of the defeat at Ai and the sin of Achan. You remember that? There was sin in the camp. It wasn't known. It was secret sin, but there was still sin. And sin affects everybody in the community. Achan had taken, you remember, the devoted things of God and hidden them in his tent. And God was displeased with that. And so when the time came for the next battle, following the wonderful victory, of course, at Jericho, they go up against this little dinky town of Ai, which, by the way, in Hebrew means ruin. And they took just 3,000 guys. We can handle those guys. See, we've already overwhelmed the city of Houston. We're going to go take Conroe now. But instead, they get whipped, and they're fleeing for their lives, and 36 or more men are killed, and they can't understand it. And Joshua falls on his face before God, and God says, there's sin in the camp, and I won't be with you until the sin is confessed, until the sin is judged. Achan comes forward after the lots that are taken expose him. He confesses his sin. He is put to death. And then the anger of God passes. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes to touch on this anger of God thing. I can't tell you the last time I heard either a Sunday school lesson or a sermon on the anger of God. We don't talk about that in polite circles. We want to talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that is fine, but that's not the end of the story. God is very angry against sin. In this passage, in the close of the 7th chapter, it says, the Lord turned from his fierce anger, fierce, burning, hot as the fires of hell. Let me tell you in one very reverent statement how God feels about sin. He is mad as hell about it. He is angry against it. He is implacably opposed to it. And I want to give you just one shot. You ought to be so thankful I'm not doing any more of this. This is the complete text of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Go download it. You can get it for free, and it will absolutely ruin your day. This was the most powerful, most famous sermon ever preached in early America. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, was the second president of Princeton. It killed him. He was also a wonderful, powerful preacher. And this sermon, you ought to read this once a year just to remind you of the other side of grace. Let me tell you just three or four sentences of what he says about the anger of God. Sinners are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, who it may be seen are at ease, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell itself. Now, how about that for an opening sermon line? God is more angry with some of the members of this congregation than he is with some of those who are now suffering the tortures of the damned in hell. Friends, the fierce anger of God against sin must be understood before we can begin to grasp the meaning of the cross. Because until we have faced the bad news, we cannot embrace the good news. Jesus paid it all. We ignore to our peril the memory of the fierceness of God's anger, but also, having done that, we can embrace and be grateful for his turning away that fierce wrath when we confess our sins and judge it. This is what Matthew Henry says. When we have faithfully put away sin, that accursed thing which separates us from God, it is then and not until then that we may expect to hear from God to our comfort. And God's directing us as to how to go on in our Christian work and warfare is good evidence of his being reconciled to us. Friends, everybody in the Christian life has times of failure in his life, but they're not meant to be permanent. Times of defeat, but they're not meant to be permanent, because God is always providing the way back. This morning, I'd like to ask with you and allow the text to answer the question, how do we go on after failure, after defeat? How do we get back up on our feet? How do we go on? And I'd like to suggest that very simply we can frame this by saying we go on by believing and trusting and obeying God. We go on by believing, trusting, and obeying the God who first summons, after defeat, all of me back into the fight. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai." Now, Ai is the place they've just come back from. It's the place where they've just been whipped. But God summons all of them, and he also summons after defeat, all of me back into the fight. We are told that we're to worship God how? With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friend, when it comes to doing business with God, bring all your equipment. Don't leave anything behind. If there is a greater weakness in the church today, I don't know what it is, than partially committed Christians. People who are a third of the way there in some areas of their lives, but are unwilling to commit totally to Christ. Somebody said to me some time ago, something I've never forgotten, that the world has never seen what God could do with one life that was totally committed to Christ. What if yours could be that life? God calls us to go back into the fight with all that we are. You remember that wonderful story, we've looked at it together in the class, in the 5th chapter of John, the man who has lain paralyzed for 38 years at the pool of Bethsaida, and Christ finds out what his story is, and he says to him, "Do you want to be well?" And the man says, "Nobody will help me get into the pool." And then Jesus says, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk on. Get up, take up, walk on. Get up, take up, walk on." There is no permanence in failure in the kingdom of God. We're to pick up all the broken pieces and put it in a sack and get back in the game. We've talked before about that wonderful passage out of the book and the movie Black Hawk Down. You remember when the colonel says to the sergeant, they're surrounded in the middle of town and they're being shot all to pieces. And the colonel says to the sergeant, "Get in the truck and drive. We've got to get out of here." And the sergeant says, "But colonel, I'm shot." And the colonel says, "Hell, man, everybody's shot. Get in and drive." See, that's the way the Christian life is. Everybody's shot. But we're to get in and drive. God is calling all of me to get back in the game. How do we go on after failure? Well, we go on by believing and by trusting and obeying the God who calls all of us back into the fight. And second, we believe and trust and obey the God whose future promises are so reliable, they're in the past tense. Look at Joshua 8:1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Did you notice that he didn't say, I am going to deliver? He said, it's over with. It is done. They're already defeated. Go and take possession. If you will believe me, and if you'll trust me, and if you will obey me, you will see that they're already whipped. He not only summons all of me back into the fight, but the future promises of God are so reliable. They're in the past tense. Look with me at Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 17 through 21. Speaking of Abraham, Paul said this, Romans 4, 17 through 21. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is God addressing Abraham. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact his body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Sarah's womb was dead, and yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he strengthened his faith, gave glory to God, and here it is, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. God's promises are so faithful that they're couched in the past tense, even though they are to occur yet in the future. How do we recover from failure? Well, after sin has been confessed and judged, we recover by believing and trusting and obeying the God who not only calls all of me back into the fight, but whose future promises are so reliable that they're couched in the past tense. And then third, by believing, trusting, and obeying the God who gives all good things in his good time. Look at verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Now, wait a minute. Achan got in trouble by carrying off the plunder. What's going on here? Well, that was a beautiful metaphorical picture of the first fruits. Set aside the first of everything for God, and the rest belongs to you. What irony there is here. If Achan had just waited one more battle, he would have had everything that he craved and a whole lot more. God gives us all good things in his good time. For the rest of the time that they were defeating their enemies in the land of promise, Israel was allowed to keep the spoils. It's the way they funded their operation. All the food, all the grain, all the cattle, the livestock, God graciously gave to them. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of that wonderful passage in one of the greatest books ever written, Les Miserables. You've read it, I know. You've seen the play. And in it, Jean Valjean, who is a prisoner who has been recently released from prison after a terrible time for doing a very small thing, stealing bread for his family. And he's on parole, and if he does one thing wrong, he's back in prison for his life. And he is taken in and befriended, you remember, by a bishop. And the bishop feeds him and gives him a wonderful place to stay. But Jean Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night and he can't resist the temptation. He takes the bishop's silverware and he puts it in a sack and he sneaks out the door. He's got to have some money. And as he sneaks out the door and down the highways and the byways of the city, the night guard grabs him. He is apprehended. They take him and they open the sack. They recognize the bishop's silver. They take him back to the bishop's house and wake the bishop up. And as soon as the bishop has confirmed that he's the thief, he's back in prison for the rest of his life. And the bishop opens the door and sees him there, opens the sack and sees his silver. And while the whole story stands on tiptoe, the bishop says, "Oh, Jean, I am so glad you've returned. You forgot the candlesticks." and turns to the guards and said, I gave him the silver. They were a parting gift from me. And the candlesticks, I intended for him to have those too. And after the guard has left, the bishop puts his hand on him and says, I have given your life to you. Use it well. God wants to give us what we're out to steal. What we want to take for ourselves, he's anxious for us to have. But it's in his good time that all good things come. Friends, recovery from defeat in this life is a function of our having first, of course, confessed and judged that sin, but then also believing and trusting and obeying. The God who summons all of me back into the fight, the God whose future promises are so reliable that they're in the past tense, the God who gives me all good things in his good time, and then fourth, the God who constantly surprises me. Look at this 8.2b. He says, do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock, set an ambush behind the city. Now, if you were there as part of this army, you would be relieved that you were going to get part of the plunder, but you would also wonder, what in the world is God up to here? I thought we were supposed to march around these cities and then walls fall down. This is not the way God is supposed to work. Oswald Chambers famously says that as soon as you figure out the way God is going to work, he never works that way again. He is sovereign. He is in control of the entire universe. Every moment is in his hand, and we cannot understand it, even sometimes as it is unfolding, because we worship this God of constant surprises. Joshua, I found in Jeremiah, the weeping prophet's Lamentations, the most encouraging word in the midst of defeat and discouragement. Lamentations 3:13 through 24. Here's Joshua's lament. He pierced my heart with arrows. I became the laughingstock of the people. They mocked me all day long. He's broken my teeth with gravel, trampled me in the dust. I'm deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. This is a load of bad stuff that's been heaped on Jeremiah. My splendor is gone. All that I had hoped for from the Lord is gone. Everything has been taken from me. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. My soul is downcast. Now, how does he get out of this hole? I saw something this week that says, when you realize you're in a hole, stop digging. See, this is... I remember them and my soul is downcast within me. And then the biggest little word in the Bible, Y-E-T, yet, verse 21. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I shall wait for him. See, he's constantly surprising us with his goodness. There are terrible turns in the road, to be sure, but God is constantly surprising us with his goodness. How do we go on after failure? Well, after confession and judgment of sin, we go on by believing and trusting and obeying this wonderful God who summons all of me back into the fight, whose promises are so reliable they're in the past tense, who gives me all good things in his good time, who is constantly surprising me, and then fifth, and I love this, this God who calls forth my best in the face of the worst, calls forth my best in the face of the worst. Let me compare just two passages that deal with our hero, Joshua. The first is following the defeated Ai, verses 7 through 9 of Joshua 7. Here is his state of mind. Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why do you bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Lord, how can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And what then will you do for your own great name? There is the voice of a man who is not only discouraged and distressed, He is defeated and almost destroyed. Now listen to the difference in tone of the passage just a very, very short time later. Joshua 8, 3 through 9. Joshua 8, 3 through 9. Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. And when you have taken the city, set it on fire. See that you follow my orders. See to it. Do what the Lord has commanded you. Do you hear the decision, the decisiveness, the confidence, the boldness, the courageousness? It's almost audacious in its boldness. Now, what is it that has made the difference? The only thing that has intervened is the confession of sin and the judgment of that sin and the return to the mindset of believing God and trusting God and obeying God. God calls forth my best in the face of the worst. In addition to summoning all of me back into the fight and promising me things that are so reliable that they're cast in the past tense, giving me all good things in his good time, constantly surprising me to be sure. And then number six, we go on by believing and trusting and obeying the God who delights in second chances. Have you noticed for yourself as you read the Bible how certain themes reappear? One of the themes that reappears in the Bible most consistently is God's reiteration that he's the God of second chances. Think about Abraham. Abraham started off pretty well. He's in Ur. God says move. He moves. 12th chapter of Genesis. You've read it many times. And then what happens? Well, things get tight in the promised land. What does he do? He goes to Egypt. And what does he do in Egypt? He says to his wife, "You're beautiful." She says, "Thank you. Tell everybody you're my sister, because if they think you're my wife, they'll come and kill me to get you." And she says, "What?" And the first thing that happens as a consequence of that is what? Pharaoh Caesar, "Oh, it's just his wife. I think I'll take her into my harem." Don't tell anybody I said this. Abraham pimped for his wife because he was scared. He was terrified. Now, we have good reason to believe that Pharaoh was prevented by God from touching her, because it happened again. Abraham did this twice. But then Abraham was restored, because God's pattern is to show his children what it means to obey. There is victory, and then there is failure, and then there is restoration. You could recite chapter and verse of many other examples of this. Peter. Of course, he's the classic who is given this tremendous opportunity to follow the living Christ while he's for 3.5 years in human body. He denies him, but then he's restored. Victory, defeat, and restoration. God delights in second chances. Well, there's a seventh thing that in some ways is the most beautiful of all out of this passage, and that is this. God, once we have confessed and judged our sin, and once we have recommitted to him, to believe him and to trust him and actually to obey him, he's not only the God who summons all of me back into the fight and the God whose future promises are so reliable that they're cast in the past tense, and the God who gives all good things in his good time, and the God of constant surprises who calls forth my best in the face of the worst, delighting in second chances. But seventh, he is also the God who turns the place of defeat into the place of victory. Isn't that just like God to do that? Ai, it means ruin. And yet, look at Joshua 8:20 through 23. Remember now that the plan was that Joshua was to take, if this were a map and that's north and Ai is here, Joshua puts the biggest part of his force up to the north, 30,000 men. 5,000 men are put over here to the west. These 5,000 men stay hidden. Joshua, in the meantime, makes a feint. He brings his 30,000 men down. The men of Ai see the Jews coming. They said, that's just the Jews. Let's run them off like we did before. They are lured out, and the men in the ambush come in behind Ai and set the city on fire. The men of Ai look around and see the city burning, but it's too late. They're caught in a pincers movement, and they are destroyed. Joshua 8, 20 through 23, the men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky. But they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. And the men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. We worship the God who turns the place of defeat into the place of victory. I had two examples of that in my own life this week. Let me tell you quickly. First, Marcia and I took a wonderful mission trip this past weekend with our grandkids down to Baja, California, and we had the chance to build a home in the course of a very busy weekend for a needy family. The family came and worked right alongside. They had little kids, and they had mama, and there was daddy. And it was marvelous to see all of the children working together to build this house. Now, friends, the house is about the size of your garage, but it's so much better than the tar paper shack that they've been living in. And on Sunday afternoon, there we are all smeared with paint and thumbs bruised from whacking repeatedly with hammers. Some of us are highly inexpert in some of these things. But the family comes, and there is a dedication, which I was privileged to do. And the house is given to them in the name of the Lord, using that wonderful verse, unless the Lord build a house, they who labor build it in vain. And then the chance is given for the kids to say what it's meant to them. And that is translated for the family. And then the family is given a chance to say what this means in turn. And the mother, who is like most mothers worldwide, a lot tougher than the dad, stood up and she said in Spanish, she said, this is wonderful and we really appreciate it. And you've done this marvelous thing for us, and we pray God's blessings on you, and my family will sleep under a roof tonight. And then she stepped back, and then the father stepped up and he said, he wept, he broke down, and the translator said, I don't believe I need to translate that. See, we worship a God who changes the place of defeat into the place of victory. Some of you were here a number of years ago when Dean Ernest Gordon came. He was the chaplain of the chapel at, a dean of the chapel at Princeton when I was there. Many a wonderful, wonderful man. Dean Gordon was also a prisoner of war of the Japanese for 3.5 terrible years. He wrote a book called Miracle on the Kwai, from which, in part, the movie was taken, Bridge on the River Kwai. And another movie has been made, which I recommend to you, which tells that same story. It's called To End All Wars. And Marcia and I watched it this week. Dean Gordon told me that the most terrible thing about the conditions in that camp, which were in Burma, of course, and the men were literally worked to death, they were starved to death, they were beaten to death, the most terrible thing was not that. The most terrible thing was the sense of hatred that came as a consequence of that. Men began to hate the Japanese so badly that they wanted to murder them and tear them to pieces with their hands. And then they began to be that way with each other because they were so desperate for food. They were so sick from dysentery and all the other terrible diseases. And then he said something happened. He said one man in that camp named Dusty Miller began to give instead of take. He fed me, Dan Gordon said, from his own meager rations so that I survived and almost starved himself to death in the process of doing it. And then instead of becoming animals, we began to help each other. We actually began to pray for our guards who were beating us. And then something happened very near the end of our time in that camp. A group of trucks came up to the camp as a result of an Allied bombing of another area. And the trucks were loaded with wounded Japanese guards, just like the ones that were beating us to death. And the guard commander in our camp wouldn't let them in. Said, get those wounded men out of here. We got no medicine. We got no time for this. And we're not going to have them in here. They're cowards. They fled the... The Allied prisoners defied his orders and walked over to those trucks and took those wounded men down and began to wash their wounds. Dean Gordon said we had to make the choice between hatred and love, and we chose hatred. He said the question that was on every man's mind was, what does it mean to love your enemies? And he said the answer changed our lives. Friends, we worship a God who changes the place of defeat into a place of victory. And we can say to him, hallelujah. We praise you, Father. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done in Jesus. Help us to believe you and to trust you and to obey you. Father, this morning we're grateful to be reminded that there is no permanent defeat in the Christian life. Victory may be temporary, but defeat evaporates in the light of the love of Christ. Help us to take the truths that we know and live them this coming week in Jesus' precious name. Amen.